Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, page 167 in the church Bibles here. Leviticus 19, page 167. In our survey through this book, today we're going to be looking at chapter 19, a chapter that's been titled as The God Who Calls His People to Reflect His Holiness. The God Who Calls His People to Reflect His Holiness. Before we look at the text, let's look to the God who graciously gave us this text and has preserved it for thousands of years, and ask Him to help us understand the text and give us the strength to apply it. Father, we come before You acknowledging we are incapable on our own to understand Your word to us, let alone apply it. But we also at the same time acknowledge the fact that You are God, the one who loves us, the one who sent His Son to die on the cross for us, even as the song so wonderfully reminded us of Your mercy towards us, and then the call to imitate Your holiness. We thank You for You being such a holy God and calling us to reflect that in our daily lives. Work Your word in our hearts, so that we might be able to live a life that honors You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now imagine you hire a brilliant architect, someone who can design perhaps your dream house. And this architect gives you a perfect blueprint, set of plans that shows exactly where every single wall, every single wire, every single window, every single doorway should go. Now the builders start the work, but then they decide, you know, to follow this plan is too much work. Moving this load-bearing wall is hard, so I'll just leave it somewhere else. This is the way it should go, but it's too complicated. This type of stone is too costly. Perhaps let's use some cheap materials. So they take the liberty to do all these shortcuts. When the house is finished, it may stand. But you know what's going to happen. Because it's shaky, it's cheap, ultimately it will give you nothing but problems. It does not reflect the architect's perfect plan because people chose to deviate. In Leviticus 19, God, our master architect, gives us the blueprint of holiness for our lives. At first glance, this chapter may look like a long list of laws all just thrown in together. It's a very tough book to actually break it down. At least that's how I felt. But its heartbeat is very clear. The heartbeat is that God calls His people to live holy lives that reflect His holy character. That's what Leviticus 19 is about. And this theme comes through very powerfully right at the start. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel." Often you find "speak to the priests," but here this is to the entire assembly, to everyone, and say to them, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." That this is what sets the stage, really. This is not the first time God calls His people to be holy based on Him being holy. Way back in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, the same call for holiness was repeated twice. "Be holy, because I am holy." And this call to holiness carries right into the New Testament. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." That's an important phrase there, "in all you do." For it is written, "Be holy because I can insert these words, the Lord your God am holy." So it is clear, holiness isn't optional. It's the defining mark of God's people in every generation. We're called to be set apart for Him, to live in accordance with His plan in every aspect of our lives. We don't get to choose to ignore the parts that are difficult. We don't get to do that. And as we walk through Leviticus 19, we're going to see this call to holiness expressed in two clear dimensions. The vertical dimension, how we should relate to our holy God, and then the horizontal dimension, how we should relate to one another. Let's begin by looking at the first dimension, holiness expressed vertically in our relationship with God. Though I'm looking at verses 1 through 8, later also we'll be touching on this again. But notice, in four areas in these 8 verses, God calls his people to be holy in their relationship with him. Number 1, respect your parents. First part of verse 3. God starts with the fifth commandment from Exodus 20 verse 12. Each of you must respect. That word also can be translated as fear. Your mother and father, both parents are involved in this. Now you might wonder, how honoring parents relates to holiness toward God? We're talking about vertical, but we're talking about parents. Here's how. In ancient Israel, parents represented God's delegated authority to their children, teaching them his commands. So to reject them was in a sense to reject the order and authority God himself gave. In Deuteronomy 6, God tells the nation, imprint these words in your heart first and then teach them to your children. Their responsibility. Godly parents still have that responsibility of teaching God's word to their children. So in that sense, the parents mediate God's commands to the children. They are the instructors. They are the teachers. Which means they need to live holy lives and they impart that to their children. That's why God sees honoring and caring for parents as an expression of honoring directly. Both Jesus and Paul reaffirmed the same command to honor parents, which makes it binding for believers today. Matthew 15 verses 3 through 6 and Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3. Obviously, this command has its limits. Obeying parents, if that leads to disobeying God, then we have to put God first. Second, the very same verse, God calls us to keep the Sabbath. He calls Israel to keep the Sabbath. Again, connects to the fourth commandment, Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11. And you must observe my Sabbaths. So you see from parents, quickly God moves directly to him. So there you see that little connection. And you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant specifically between God and Israel. Exodus 31 verse 13 makes that very clear. This is a sign between you and me. Believers today are not bound to observe a specific day as Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 says we don't have to observe these specific days because the theological and spiritual meaning of the Sabbath has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we have already entered, in a sense, God's ultimate and promised rest through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, verse 9. The whole chapter 4 talks about this rest. We have entered that. That said, setting aside regular time, a day, for rest, worship, and fellowship remains vital for both spiritual and physical health. That is why believers throughout history have wisely dedicated the Lord's Day, the day Jesus rose from the dead, for this purpose of worship and fellowship and also rest. Verse 4, the command is don't turn to idols. Again here, second commandment is quoted. So you can see how God is weaving in the 10 commandments throughout this chapter. You're going to see that more and more. Here it's Exodus 20 and verse 4. Don't turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Now this warning isn't only against crafting physical idols, though that was the main thing in picture here. But the idea is don't look to any other power or source for deliverance and security. That's the picture conveyed here. In other words, idolatry at the core is a matter of divided allegiance. New Testament maintains the same call. 1 John 5:21, we're reminded, keep yourselves from idols. And John is writing to believers in 1 John. In other words, our total worship and trust belong to the God of the Bible and him only. Him alone we shall serve. Nobody else. Not trust in money, in our strength, in our contacts, in a government, Nothing like that. No divided allegiances. And fourth and final in verses 5 through 8, we are to worship God with reverence. Specifically, in this context here, God is calling His people, Israel, to display holiness in their ritual practice, especially in the fellowship or peace offering. This offering had to be eaten within a specific time frame, same day or the next. Third day, anything left over had to be burnt. Failure to obey brought judgment. Verse 8, they must be cut off from the people. Cut off has the idea. Predominant idea of death, sometimes based on the context, it also involves being removed from the camp, excommunicated. Now, we no longer bring peace offerings because Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice has secured our peace with God. Yet, the principle of holy worship still applies, especially when we partake in the Lord's Supper, because that's one of those areas where we remember the peace that God has brought through Christ so that humanity which fell away can be restored and reconciled with Him. That's why Paul issued a sober warning to the Corinthians who treated communion carelessly in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30. He warned them, examine yourselves. When you come with a flippant attitude to participate in the table, guess what? Consequences are there. In fact, the phrase is, many of you are sick and asleep. Many. God put to death many believers. That's mirroring the Old Testament consequences of being cut off. The point is this, all worship must be offered in holiness. And then you see this constant reminder, which you're going to see throughout, I am the Lord your God. It's actually these commands are sometimes, you know, they're kind of united, and the end summary is that I am the Lord your God. 15 times, I am the Lord or I am the Lord your God appears in this one chapter of 37 verses. Why this repetition? I addressed this before. The repetition is this. This is God's powerful reminder that their obedience was not a grudging duty, but should be a loving response to the one who had graciously redeemed them and called them to be His treasured possession. That's the idea. God calls the nation in Exodus 19. You are my chosen people, my holy nation, a people called out of darkness into light. Quoting 1 Peter here also. And the idea is, my treasured possession. Remember, these laws are given after they were redeemed. So because you've been redeemed, out of love, I want you to pursue these commands. Same thing in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says, He's called you from darkness to light. Because of that, now you are His treasured possession. You are His holy people. So now, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2, He says, live the kind of life that honors Him. So holiness towards God looks like this, briefly. But then the rest of the chapter, the majority of it moves towards the horizontal dimension where we are to demonstrate holiness in our relationships with others. In this long section, God gives practical commands, give or take about 8. How to treat neighbors, workers, the poor, elderly, and even foreigners. Several themes emerge from this: compassion, honesty, integrity, fairness, and being distinct from the world, to name a few. But underneath each of these commands lies one single powerful motive. Love. Love for neighbors. God makes this explicit in verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is holiness expressed through love. That's one way of actually summarizing the theme. Love for God. Love for His people. This command ties the entire section together. It reminds us that holiness is not cold obedience. It's love in action. And the first place that love shows up is in how we care for those who have the least, the poor. Look at verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap at the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. The gleanings were the bits of grains left after the main harvest. What God is doing this, according to one writer, is this. He is calling his people to sacrifice maximum personal profit to ensure generous care for others. Sacrifice maximum personal profit to ensure generous care for others. Leave it for others. Don't suck everything out so that your bank balance can increase. This law did not create dependency. It actually preserved dignity. Think with me for a moment. The landowners had a duty to make provision, but the poor still had to gather the food themselves with the assurance that God's people had left something for them. Some of you are already thinking, Boaz and Ruth. Isn't that what Boaz did? He left. Ruth still had to go do the gleaning. Think of like a company cafeteria. The staff intentionally prepares extra food and sets it aside before the rush, knowing that others, like the night shift or the cleaning crew, will need it later. In the same way, God didn't want the poor relying on some chance scraps. He designed a system where his provision was built into the harvest plan. Leviticus does talk about theology of work. Right? The Bible describes work as a gift given by God, not a curse, since work existed before the fall, Genesis 2. Obviously, this is not where one is unable to work, but this context applies to where one is unwilling to work. Work should be seen as a gift. This law would ensure that generosity would be a pre-planned act of worship. So while they're going to harvest itself, the plan is already there. I need to obey God. I should leave the gleanings. I should leave the sides of the field. It would not be a reactive afterthought. You see, ultimately, we cannot truly worship God while ignoring those in need. The New Testament affirms this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. In verse 15, we are to give the sacrifice of praise to God our Father through Jesus. And then immediately in verse 16, and close connection, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased, which means our giving should be a sacrifice. Caring for the poor is one mark of holiness in the community. But holiness also calls for truthfulness, living with honesty and integrity in every relationship. And that's the focus of the next section. Look at verses 11 and 12. We are to live honestly with others. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive each other, do not swear falsely by my name, by bearing false witness in a court of law, and so profane the name of your God. Again, the second half of the Decalogue. You can see the second half of the Ten Commandments being rolled out here. Don't lie, don't steal. Honesty and integrity are essential expressions of holiness lived out in real everyday life. When we are dishonest, we're like the world. And by that, we profane God's name by failing to reflect His truthfulness. What profit is there? Jesus once asked a pointed question, if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. Again, we see that repeated phrase at the end of verse 12, I am Yahweh. Again, emphasizing living honestly is not optional. It flows directly from God's unchanging character. He is holy. He doesn't lie according to the situation. He is holy. God of truth. Jesus said, I am truth. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that we honor God when our words match our deeds and when our integrity remains intact in every situation, even when it costs us. Righteous man keeps his vow even when it hurts. But honesty is only part of the picture though. Love also calls us to avoid exploiting others, taking advantage of them. That's the next principle, verses 13 and 14. Don't exploit or take advantage of others. In verse 13, God reminds us that holiness means we cannot exploit others. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor, perhaps by using one's power in a court of law. They could seize their property, land, houses. Don't do that. And don't hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Paying a worker was not a minor detail. Some of us who come from some other parts of the world, you know, daily laborers, they're dependent on that day's money. If not, the stove cannot be lit. I grew up in an environment like that. Delayed wages could mean hunger, or even in some cases, loss of life. Because people have to borrow, and they don't have time, they don't have the means to repay, they commit suicide. Literally, this is true even today in some parts of the world. So God is taking that very seriously. Today the application would be something like, pay those who work for you promptly, fairly, and generously. Don't try to squeeze every penny out of someone who doesn't labor for you. Patting yourself on the back saying, look at the great deal I got. If that great deal comes at the expense of squeezing others, it is not a great deal. It's a sin. Verse 14 extends this protection to the vulnerable, to the marginalized. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but notice, fear your God. I am the Lord. In other words, those who are weak, disadvantaged, or dependent deserve our respect, care, and justice. Don't use your power to harm the defenseless. That's what God is saying. Don't mock them. Care for them. We are to reflect God's holiness in how we treat the vulnerable. But love for others also calls us to preserve justice more broadly, not only avoiding exploitation, but actively ensuring that judgment and speech honor God and respect all people. That's verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15 first of all. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor. It's interesting. Don't show partiality to the poor just because they're poor. The pendulum cannot swing the other way either. Or show partiality or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Partiality in all forms is forbidden. Justice, God says, must be impartial and rooted in truth. That's why justice is often symbolized as Lady Justice. It goes back to the Greek times, this lady holding the scales, though in the later years there was a blindfold put on her. Not because she ignores the facts, but because she must be blind to the wealth, power, or status of the persons standing before her. Do not pervert justice. And verse 16 stresses on the importance of speaking only the truth. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. And there's that statement again, I am Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who redeemed you. You are mine. Live like my possession. True holiness requires both upholding justice and speaking truthfully. And again, at the heart of these commands, now we're moving closer and closer to this, is love your neighbor. That's evident based on the next section, verses 17 and 18, where God calls his people to go beyond being just and being honest, but to allow love to actively guide all our actions towards others. Verse 17 begins with God's warning against hidden hostility. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart, but instead do this, he says. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. The way to cure hidden hatred is through honest, direct correction. When a fellow believer sins, we are to go directly to him or her and lovingly point out the sin. Failing to do so, please pay close attention to this. Failing to confront them in love, obviously, makes us complicit in their sin. The text makes it very clear. So you will not share in their guilt. In other words, if we don't go to them, we are sharing in their guilt. That's what the text says. At least I think. Through Ezekiel, God warned his people in chapter 33, verses 7 through 9, especially his watchmen. Son of man, verse 7, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, to turn them from their ways, to plead with them to turn, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. Think about that, because you didn't confront him with the war. I will hold you accountable for their sin. But, verse 9, if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. You obey what I'm telling you to obey. Leave the consequences in my hands. Silence is not a noble gesture. It is complicity. It is sin. Jesus reinforces his principle of loving confrontation. The familiar Matthew 18 verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Doesn't say go talk about them to others. Go grab a party. You go. Point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you won them over. If not, then take two or three. Sometimes the one-on-one may take multiple one-on-ones. It's okay. Loving our neighbors includes correcting them when they sin and helping them turn from their error. James 5 verse 20 says, if you see a brother or sister, bring it, then let him be on. Overtaken in sin, you who restored them, you saved the soul from death. But God commands confrontation not for our neighbor's sake, but to set us free from the toxicity of hidden sin. When something bothers you, it's going to eat you up. It's like holding hatred or bitterness, having this type of effect. What effect? Think you're drinking poison. You're drinking poison. And yet you're waiting for the other person to die. That's what bitterness does. That's what bitterness does. By the way, the direct approach is also the best way to kill gossip. It's the best way to kill gossip. That's one of the reasons why here at Grace, we encourage people to address issues directly with those involved first, then bring others, only if the matter remains unresolved. Yes, that is difficult. Excruciating at times. People may resist, resent, or even slander us. You may sometimes even lose relationships. You may. I say that with no delight. There's no guarantee they will change. But what do? God's word is clear, isn't it? Loving our neighbors includes going to them directly when they sin. In that sense, we are our brother's keepers, Genesis 4:9. We are. We cannot say, I didn't know about this. Does not he who sees know? Does not he who hears hear? And verse 18 extends this principle, showing that love must replace hatred and revenge. Again, verse 18, look at the first part. Do not seek revenge, because revenge belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to me. Or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbor, anyone in need. Loving them means actively seeking to meet their needs. Actively seeking to meet their needs. Jesus calls this the second great commandment. And Jesus is the one that perfectly modeled this love. Think about it. He achieved the greatest thing we needed. What was that? Forgiveness. While we were his enemies. He modeled this perfectly. How then can we, as his followers, fail to follow in his footsteps? And the section again ends with that familiar reminder. I am the Lord. Again reminding, redeemed people, forgiven people, ought not to be people who carry bitterness in their hearts. You should be quick to forgive. After addressing love in relationships, notice God's people are called to maintain God-ordained distinctions. Verse 19. Called to maintain distinctions in their specific case, three areas. Not mating different animals, not mixing seeds while planting, and not mixing two types of materials in clothing. These rules were not arbitrary. For us it might seem, how did they even make sense? But in that context, the idea was every single activity of their lives, especially they're living in an agricultural environment, all these things would remind them, I am called to live in life that is distinct from the world around me. It would be a visual daily reminder. That's the idea. These don't apply directly to us today, but the general principle, the undergirding principle behind giving these laws is, I want you to be set apart from the world. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. Next, in verses 20 through 22, Holiness includes protecting the vulnerable. In a specific case here, in the case of a betrothed female slave who has relations with another man. Unlike a free woman, if a free woman committed adultery, both her and the man would be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 verses 23 and 27. But here, it's a little different because she's still a slave. She was not to be executed because she was not fully free to choose in one sense. Instead, both still received punishment, and the man was to bring a guilt offering to the Lord, verse 21. Again, the underlying principle is clear. God's holiness calls his people to protect the vulnerable and administer justice fairly, even in a society at that time that was structured by slavery. That's the idea. That's the idea. And then in verses 23 through 25, God instructs his people to honor him as a gracious provider. Here's again kind of the vertical aspect, kind of keep going back and forth. In this case, after they entered the promised land, which again that should have encouraged them when Moses gave these commands to the people, we will be entering the promised land, so we should not rebel. After you enter the promised land, God says, you know, the first 3 years, new tree that's planting fruit, don't touch it. It's like a period of consecration, as well as it helps the tree to mature and grow. But the fourth year, according to verse 24, in the fourth year, all its fruit will be holy, meaning set apart for God, an offering of praise to the Lord. Only in the fifth year could the people finally eat the fruit themselves, verse 25. The principle again is clear, isn't it? God deserves the first and the best of our offerings, not scraps, not leftovers. It's there, the text again is clear there. Our faithfulness, our generosity and consistency in giving are an acknowledgement of his gracious provision to us. God, you provided. So in turn, I want to honor you. All money belongs to you. I'm just a steward. Help me to steward it consistently, generously, faithfully, in a manner that honors you. And again, this law concludes with a familiar reminder, I am the Lord, your God. And then in verses 26 through 31, God calls his people to reject worldly practices in three areas. Number one, all these three areas, because they have a kind of rooting in pagan traditions. In that context, God wanted his people to remain distinct from the world. First one is, seek guidance only from me, God says. In other words, no dabbling with the occult. Look at verse 26. First part talks about, again, the warning, don't eat meat with blood. But the second part talks about, don't keep messing with these things. It is very deadly. Don't practice divination. Don't seek omens. Meaning, don't consult fortune tellers. Tarot cards, seeking omens, turning to mediums, verse 31. Seeking out spiritists, channeling dead spirits. Don't even dabble with that. And I tell you from one who has dabbled with that deeply, don't. Don't. Even years later, it haunts you, it hurts you. Don't dabble. Even when I go to a Chinese restaurant, which I don't because of my health sensitivities, but you know the paper mat that they have that has a different calendar. Even that I don't want to watch. I don't want to see. Because each month is connected to something. I don't even want to plant any seeds in my head. I don't want to look at the zodiac signs. Today is this, or this month you were born. That is this compatibility with someone else. I don't want to mess with any of that. Because God's word is sufficient. Seek guidance only from my word is God's call there. Reject the practices of the world. Second, reject pagan rituals for the body when it comes to mourning rites. Look at verses 27 and 28. God's people are warned against participating in rituals. These were tied to when there was a death in the family. Shaving the forehead, clipping the beard, cutting the flesh, marking the body. They were connected to pagan gods. The principle again was clear. God's calling his people, don't imitate the ritual practices of the world when dealing with death. A side note about tattoos, people always ask, does it apply in the New Testament? Personally, I don't see this as an application in the New Testament because this is concerned with a certain context. Having said that, people could be persuaded otherwise. Health and personal convictions may guide people's choices. I'm just saying the principle here is, again, don't dabble with paganism. That's the idea. Be distinct. Third, guard against sexual exploitation, verse 29. All forms of sexual exploitation, but one specific example is given here. Don't degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute. Again, refers to the pagan practice of temple prostitution. Sometimes they would give the daughters to be temple prostitutes. It's like dedicating to the Lord, dedicating to this, to God, whatever God's there, your own daughter to be a temple prostitute. Today's believer, obviously we don't do anything like that, but for today's context, this principle encourages parents, prioritize godly character and spiritual well-being for your children over worldly concerns like wealth or status, even when it comes to marriage. Does that person know the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life that reflects that? That's all that matters. Do they have a stable job? Do they have multiple degrees? How many zeros are there in the paycheck? All of that doesn't matter. If they're walking with the Lord, then they have a right view of work. Then they have a right view of providing. God will take care of everything. First things first. Godly priorities. Holiness, in other words, these everyday reminders would remind the people that holiness involves being distinct from the world, set apart from the world. Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. There is a condition there. Touch no unclean thing, I'll receive you. So we constantly touch unclean things all throughout the week. And then on Sunday, we cannot come and say, here, receive me. That kind of worship is unacceptable worship. We cannot live like the world 6 days a week and come Sunday morning. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm your treasured possession. I'm your holy nation. Doesn't make sense, does it? How much must I grieve for holy God? And then verse 30, again, God brings the reminder to maintain the Sabbath. Sandwiched here is that familiar command again. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This was a reminder to Israel. And the context in which this command is set is very interesting. Don't dabble with the world. Don't dabble with the occult. But your refuge, your security is to be found in my appointed times of worship and in my sanctuary where I manifest my presence. I'm all that you need. That's enough. You don't need anything more. And then in verses 32 through 36, three things God calls us to do to show respect, love, and fairness in our relationships. Number one, verse 32, respect the elderly. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. Again, notice, respecting the elderly is connected to revering God, fear God. In a culture that's increasingly dismissing or neglecting older people, this is a very important and a timely reminder for believers to honor the elderly. Respect for those who've lived longer is a direct reflection of our submission to the Lord. You cannot say I submit to you and disrespect the elderly. Again, there's a lot of challenges there, I get it. But resentment and looking at them as a burden is something that God forbids. Sometimes we just put up older people who actually love them. It's a huge difference. Tolerating their presence, putting up with them, and loving. Second, here's show love to foreigners in the land, verses 33 and 34. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am, again, the Lord your God. Basis of this love is two things, empathy and memory. Love them as yourself. How you love yourself, same way loved them, but also memory. You once were oppressed foreigners too. In a church like this, this is very apt because many come from different countries, different backgrounds. You come here, you settle for a few years, then you look differently towards others. Okay, I'm not getting into what is, whether the government allows is right or wrong. I pray. It doesn't matter. God's word matters. That's what God says. Ultimately, the choice, everyday choice, we have to look at, do I want to take God's word and give honor to that, or do I know better? Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, invite strangers. Same context. It's a mission field. Not something to be resentful. Treat them as extensions of yourself is what God is saying here. And then verses 35 through 36, God calls his people to be fair in all their dealings. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. An honest ephah, it's about 22 liter holding jug, if you will, and an honest hin, 1 gallon. Don't replace weights, don't add more weights. When you're selling, don't remove something. Don't cheat people, that's the idea. In other words, you may think, wait a minute, God caring about scales and measures? Yes, because what God is communicating to us is this. The marketplace is as holy a place as the temple. Now, agreed, the tabernacle had a lot more significance, but the principle is, you cannot come into my presence if you're unholy in the marketplace. Because now you're defiling the sanctuary. In other words, when we conduct business, we have two choices. Either we're profaning God's name with every transaction, or we're honoring God's name in every aspect. God calls his people to integrity and fairness in business and daily life. He weaves everything in. That's why, as Peter said, be holy in all you do. All you do. True holiness shows out not only in worship, vertical, but also in how we respect, love, and act justly toward others. And there's a final reminder, verse 37. The chapter concludes with one final comprehensive command. Keep all my decrees, verse 37, and all my laws and follow them. Again, a reminder, holiness is not selective. You cannot cut corners. That's what God is saying. It's a lifestyle, not just a ritual or just some isolated acts. This repeated reminder again appears, I am the Lord. Reminding us again, obedience flows from relationship, not just mere duty. It flows from a relationship. Listen, holiness is living in response to God's redeeming love. The people were redeemed first, Exodus 12, and then they go up to Mount Sinai when the law was given. Same thing. God calls you and me today. You've been redeemed. So be holy. And holiness is more than avoiding evil. We look at, I should not do this. But holiness also includes actively doing that which is good and reflecting God's character in every area of life. Paul uses this phrase often, put off, avoid evil, put on. Actively seek to do good in love for others. We are to mirror God's holiness in practical ways, making our lives a visible testimony of his character to a world that desperately needs it. And love is the underlying principle that unites all commands. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the kind of love that will prompt us to be holy in our relationship with him and with others. Commands in Leviticus 19 are God's blueprints for a holy nation. Did Israel build the house according to that plan? We know the answer, sadly, no. They, like the construction crew we imagined, frequently cut corners and failed to uphold the design. And neither did we. Neither did we. This is the great and humbling truth. We cannot perfectly build the life God has drawn up. We cannot. We've ignored the perfect blueprints. Our materials are so tainted by sin. And that's why our structure is shaky. But the gospel offers a radically, completely radically different foundation. when humanity failed to follow the blueprint. One person, Son of God, came and lived it out perfectly. His is the flawlessly constructed life. Perfect in all aspects. He is that ultimate living temple. He came and tented among us, tabernacled among us. That's what the Apostle John reminds us. And now through faith in Him, His perfect life, His perfect holiness is credited to us. The blueprint maker has redeemed us through His Son and given us this rock solid foundation. Now, those whom He has drawn to Himself are now called by the power of His indwelling Spirit to continue constructing our lives in a way that truly reflects the glorious vision of this great and glorious Master Architect. May the Lord empower us to live this holiness visibly every day, so our lives point the watching world not to ourselves, but to Him and Him alone. If you recognize today that your own life is falling short of God's perfect plan, know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate blueprint keeper who lived every single requirement to perfection and died for all your failures. You can turn from trying to build your own shaky house and trust in Him and Him alone to give you that right standing. Today, trust Jesus to tear down your old life and rebuild you from the inside out, brick by brick, holy and complete in His eyes when He comes in all His glory. Father, I pray that You help us to take these words to heart and Your Spirit work within us from the inside out. Forgive us. Forgive me. Every single statement that I said, called to pursue, I have failed in so many ways. Thank You for reminding me, and hopefully through me, to Your people here. All for Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.